My older brother, there are two of us siblings. I have a brother who's 6 years older than me. He still lives in central Louisiana. He's retired, enjoying the good life. My brother is a wonderful gift giver. Wonderful. So was my father. And so are my children. Some a little better than others, but I'm surrounded by people that have their antenna up, and when you say things like, I really like, or I would like to have, they never forget that. They see genes sometimes skip generations. Last year, I bought my wife a rice cooker for Christmas. I thought it was a wonderful gift, driven in part because I love rice. If that were an anomaly, 2 years before I bought my wife for our wedding anniversary a washing machine. I'm not doing well in the gift-giving department. I don't think it's selfish. I just think it's genetic. But there is no gift giver who can compare with Jesus. And the gifts that he gives are the things that we want to consider this morning. And as we work our way through Advent, which thinks about the fact that Jesus has come and that Jesus is going to come again, we're going to think about Christmas according to Jesus, and we're going to do so by looking at the declarative statements of Jesus himself, in which he tells us why he came. Christmas according to Jesus. We're going to do so by taking a short journey through the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This morning we're in chapter number 6. If you would turn there, please, with me. If you have come into this place and you do not have a Bible, I have some things I can recommend to you. For one thing, if you have a phone or an iPad, there are so many wonderful Bible apps out there available. You can download for free. A lot of folks look at their Bibles online. It's great. We have free Bibles. I particularly like the English Standard Version, the ESV. There are a lot of different versions out there. If you don't have a Bible, let us know. We can absolutely get you a paper copy, a hard copy, or if you'd like a recommendation for an online Bible, contact us. We'd be glad to recommend one to you. The Gospel of John is a wonderful book, theologically rich and vibrant and powerful, and yet often it is the Gospel of John that we initially recommend to people who are either not believers or people who are new believers. We'll say, hey, a good book to read in the Bible. We don't say Ezekiel. We don't say Daniel. We don't talk about the wills inside of wills. We say a good place to start is the Gospel of John. Read the Gospel of John. John introduces us to Jesus. But he's theologically so rich, so unique from the other Gospels. There are stories in the Gospel of John that aren't included in any of the other three Gospels. We call those the Synoptic Gospels. John never talks about miracles. He only talks about signs. He's unique in his writing and in his presentation. John's stated purpose is to draw our attention to Jesus. He said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Life. That's why John wrote. John's stated purpose is, let me read it again, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name."
One of the things that we find in John's Gospel, these declarative statements of Jesus, all kinds of
Sermons have been written and books have been written about these declarative statements. There are seven of them. They are easily grouped together because of the fact that they begin with the same key words, which are the I am statements of Jesus. I am the, I am the, I am the bread, I am the light. Over and over, Jesus repeats those, and those are avenues, and those are vehicles by which we can understand better who Jesus is. The purpose of this particular series are four. One, we want a fresh look at the incarnation of Jesus. We do well to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. There's nothing more glorious to consider than who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. If you have been paying to science news, you know that the Mars lander landed this past week. It's called InSight. The current rate of success of landing a vehicle on Mars is 40% of the people that have launched vehicles to Mars. They're hitting and successfully landing 40% of them. America's doing a little better than that. But next year, we're going to celebrate having landed on the moon 50 years ago. Try to imagine, 50 years ago, we went to the moon. And this is what was said about that event by the President of the United States. This is the greatest week in history since the week of creation. I would beg to differ with that. It was a phenomenal week. I remember exactly where I was. I remember exactly with whom I was sitting. I can still see the snowy images on our little black and white television. It was imprinted on my mind clearly, but it is not the most glorious week in the history of the world since creation. Surely, surely, the incarnation of Jesus and the amazing truth, if we consider it and think about it, is so very amazing. Second reason we're going to do this is to encourage us by helping us consider the very character of God as he is seen in these things, as we've already heard. He is a God of hope. It is to remind us once again that Jesus has come, but not forget that Jesus is going to come again. And it is to seek to have our life shaped by the gospel. And when we get back into the Gospel of Mark, I'm excited about that. Lord willing, next year, January, we're at that place in Mark chapter number 8 where Jesus begins to explain what it means to be shaped by the cross for him and for us. Vance Havner, man, I love to hear preach from North Carolina. He's with Jesus now. He wrote these words. You do well to read Vance Havner or listen to him. You can hear his sermon still. He says, what are the marks of Jesus in your life? Are there points of identification with the Lord in your life? Too many of us as Christians wear medals, but we do not carry Christ's scars. This is about seeing our lives shaped by the cross and Jesus and the gospel and the resurrection and his hope. On John chapter number 6, it is unfair to us, to you, to me, to the gospel, to just lift out these few verses. But we shall, beginning in verse 35 of John chapter number 6. And we'll talk a little bit about the context. Jesus is the central figure, obviously, in the Gospel of John, and in the events in John 6, there's all this stuff boiling around the life of Christ. And here we have one of those declarative statements. Jesus helps us to understand why he came and helps us to unpackage Christmas according to him. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me,
But yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Just a general principle, and then three very simple points from the text. The general principle is this: God is generous. Over and over and over, the scripture affirms the generosity of God. In Exodus 34, the scripture says, the Lord passed. Moses wanted to see God. Moses, that man called from the backside of the desert to lead the people of God. Moses, the insecure man who just did not feel up to the task. Moses, the man who would dare submit his plan to God. God came and said, this is what I want you to do. And Moses, whatever courage, foolishness, said, well, okay, but I got a better plan. Let my brother do the talking. And God in his grace said, okay. And he wants to see God. He wants to know God. He wants to experience God. And God says, Moses, you cannot possibly see me face to face and live. It's overpowering. It's too traumatic. You can't experience it. But I'm going to let my glory pass in front of you. And when I do so, I'm going to hide you. And you're going to see, the Hebrew is explicit, you're going to see my backside. And God shows to him his glory. And when he explains his glory, it means his attributes that make him what he is. I, as you well know, I love to watch birds. I love to photograph birds. If you join me in that love, now's a wonderful time to go out and see raptors, the hawks. They're just out. I mean, we have bald eagles on the property. You can see those as well. But the glory of the raptor is seen in the way it spreads its wings. I saw one this past week. I was able to get a photograph. I happened to have my camera with a long lens. He was literally still as the wind was blowing hard enough as he was holding steady over this patch of grass, watching for a mouse. The glory of the raptor, the hawk, is seen in its abilities to fly. The glory of God is seen. That's the way the hawk's created. It's his very character. A little gross sometimes. Hawks will eat squirrels. Hawks will eat other birds. I saw one nail a sparrow in my backyard. But their glory is seen in their abilities to fly. The glory of God is seen in his abilities and his character. And God reveals his character to Moses. And he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 130, God is abundant in his redemption. Romans chapter number 5, God shows you an abundance of his grace. Ephesians chapter number 1, when he forgives our trespasses, he does so according to the riches of his grace, which he lavishes upon us. Once again, Vance Havner. My Heavenly Father is not stingy. He gives liberally and does not upbraid. He wastes millions of blossoms. And I would disagree a little bit with dear brother Vance. Even though human beings may not see those blossoms, I don't consider them wasted because they're still to the glory of God. But nevertheless, I'll talk to Vance one day about the way he wrote this. He wastes millions of blossoms every spring and billions of snowflakes every winter. And he splashes color all over the landscape recklessly in autumn.
He could do it with less. He could dole it out as though he might be afraid he would run out of it. But he doesn't measure his love. He spared not his son, but freely delivered him up. He does not give his spirit by measure. Indeed, Paul says he pours him into our lives, the love of Christ into our lives to overflowing. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. But out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he does what? He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Havner closes, if you are miserly, you did not get it from God. Jesus gives the gifts that we're going to see without hesitation, without reluctance. We don't have to pry his fingers off of grace. We don't have to somehow convince him to love us. We don't somehow have to earn it. We don't have to somehow make ourselves worthy of it. We don't somehow have to do all the right things, dot all the right I's and cross all the right T's so somehow, some way he takes notice of it, of us, and then he begins to decide to give us a little bit of his grace and a little bit of mercy and see if we can do well with that. And if we do well with that, he may give us a little more and maybe he won't. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Now, some seeing that abundant grace of God is extrapolated from that, that God therefore wants to make us all physically rich and abundantly healthy, and if only we had enough faith, we'd all be driving million-dollar cars and living in billion-dollar houses, and nobody would ever get sick. But that is a perversion of the abundance of the mercy of God. Jesus answers that very thing in John chapter number 6. He is not a divine Pez dispenser. The people in John 6 try to manipulate Jesus. Jesus will not be manipulated. There are a lot of things Jesus will do, but you cannot manipulate. You can't fool Jesus. He is fed to 5,000. It's an amazing sign, John says, of the glory of God. Which glory Jesus has come to show? You say, well, how can God's glory be seen if God has said, see my glory and die? Because that glory is now encased in the humanity of Jesus. But yet the glory of his character, the glory of his attributes are clearly seen in Jesus. But these folks have been fed. Their tummies are full and they like it. They like it. And they begin to pursue Jesus for more food. Jesus walks on the water. They keep coming after him. Hey, give us more, give us more, give us more. There's the idea in the New Testament time that the Messiah would come. Moses fed the people with food from heaven, which was the manna, and the second Messiah would do the same. And there was this idea of forcing Jesus into this mold of expectation of what the Messiah would be. Jesus wasn't having it. And they wanted Jesus to feed them and feed them free food. It was more than that. They were wanting Jesus to make life easier for them by overthrowing the Romans and reestablishing the kingdom in a very tangible, physical way for them, to allow them to be the people who decides the essence of the kingdom. Jesus says, no. I've come, I'm the king, and I'm going to begin to tell you about my kingdom. And he begins to teach them about his kingdom, what they must do, and at the end of the chapter, many of them walk away from him because he begins to push back on their idea of what the kingdom is. Three things, though, Jesus gives. We'll do these quickly. Number one, Jesus gives his life. Jesus comes and he begins to stir things up as he is introduced. He's baptized, goes through the temptation. He begins to minister up in the northern part of Galilee. He's doing all these miracles and he's doing these signs. And people are talking, they're wondering. He's delivering people from demons. He's healing people. People are wondering, who is this? Who is this? That's a common question being asked. Who is this? Demons understand it. They understand he's the Son of God. They address him as such. But people are confused. Even his own disciples are a bit confused about who he is. We saw that text out of Mark 8 where Peter himself is confused about who Christ is. Because when Christ begins to teach about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Peter says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. And Jesus rebukes him. And so all this controversy is swirling around Jesus, and they are earnestly trying to force his hand to make him to be the king. Jesus, again, is not going to have it. But he does begin to teach them what the bread stands for, and by using that metaphor to explain to them who he is. To have them understand, to use John's word, what that sign and who that sign is to which this bread is pointing. And the glory of the miracle points to the glory of the person. And the glory of the person is Jesus himself. The purpose of the miracle is to glorify God. The purpose of understanding the glory of God is to see the very glory of the Son, because the Son has come to reflect the glory of the Father. That's what Jesus said in John chapter number 1. But again, these folks say, hey, we want you to feed us. We don't want the cross. Messiahs don't die, because our problem is not what you think it is, Jesus. Our problem is Rome. That's the problem. The problem is the government. Thankfully, we have in Illinois no government complaints. But here in John, they were complaining about the government and the oppressiveness of it. And they cast it in spiritual terms, because these are the people of God. This is the habitation of God. These people, this place, this land, this kingdom. Where do you see it? The Romans, who are they? These Goyim, these Gentile that have their feet on us. Overthrow them. We want to sit in our backyards and drink the wine from our own grapevines and eat the figs from our own fig trees and enjoy peace, the peace that you've promised to bring us. And Jesus says, you're right, I've come to bring you peace. But the problem is not the Romans. The problem is you. The problem is sin. It's an infection. Connie, my wife, watched the grandkids one day this week. And she came home. I said, how'd it go? She says, awesome. I love being with our grandchildren. It's awesome. And then her phone, this is about 6 o'clock, dings. She goes, oh, no. I said, what is it? Leah, our granddaughter, is puking. And I said, oh, no. Why do you go down there and watch those germy grandkids? If you didn't love them so much, we wouldn't have so much risk in this house. Oh, we pray, Jesus, we're too important to get sick. Thankfully, we did not. The problem is we are sick. Sick unto death. We are dead. We are dead. And Jesus says, I've come to give you, what is bread? What is the characteristic? We say bread is the staff of life. And Jesus in John is saying, I've come to give you life. Why do people go to Europe and Asia and separate themselves? Why would someone take their beautiful grandchildren from their grandparents? Why would somebody put themselves at a place of risk Because people are dead and they have bread that they can feed them to bring them life. Jesus comes to give us life. What a gift he gives us. Secondly, Jesus, as a gift, has given us the gift of his obedience. What a strange world we're living in with technology. I can't keep up. I don't try to keep up. I'm thankful for people around me that do. Robots are becoming... I was operated on by a robot. I went and saw this doctor, and he goes, "Oh, well, you got cancer. We're going to take it out." I said, "Great." He goes, "Well, I'm going to use a robot." I said, "A robot? Yeah, a robot." So they wheel me into this operating room, and there's the robot. I met the robot. Here's the robot. Da Vinci is the name of the robot. Want to meet Da Vinci, the robot? It's going to cut you open here in just a minute. Self-driving cars. Robots build things. Robots call us. Robots. And when it comes to Jesus on earth and his incarnation and his life and his death, I think sometimes we think he functioned as a robot. That he came and he lived his life. And of course he died. Of course. What are you supposed to do? As though there was no decision. As though there was no choice. As though there was no willingness. As though Jesus just simply automatically did, forgetting that he gave us this glorious gift of obedience to the will of his Father. He showed up when he was 12. His parents lost him. Found him. He said, "You know, I'm doing the work of the Father." And it shows up here. "I've come to do the will of the Father." It shows up when he is in Gethsemane praying, "Let me do your will, Father." It was the will of God to crush him, Isaiah 53. So the delight of the Father was in his Son, and the will of the Father was for the Son to do this, and the Son chose to submit himself and do the Father's will. My food is to do the will of him who has sent me. God willed it. Jesus chose it. God desired. God chose to send his Son, and Jesus chose, and Jesus willed himself to die and to raise himself again. Jesus gives us this glorious gift of his obedience. Finally, Jesus gives us this glorious gift of promise. Promises are pipelines of fuel to the furnace of our hope. They feed the fire. Jesus promises here, none of those given to him will be lost, but they'll be raised up. Whenever you see the words together, the last day, you should underline it, circle it, because it is referencing that Old Testament reference to the last day. Big word. It is an eschatological promise of a future resurrection. God has said in the Old Testament, there's coming the last day. Days, we are living in the last days, but there's this glorious last day that is coming, and this last day that is coming involves our resurrection from the dead and the promise that Jesus has given, that none that the Father has given him will he lose. And these promises are powerful, more powerful. Use them. I don't know why this story came to my mind, but I've been telling it. I don't know why a lot of things come to my mind these days. I've been telling it over and over again. Tim Zimmerman. Tim has come here, and Tim Zimmerman, the King's Brass. I've known Tim, 30, 40, 50 years now, a long time, all the way back to seminary days. And Tim was at our house, and he was telling me this funny story a couple of years ago that he drives these Suburbans. He buys them and they drive and they put hundreds of thousands of miles till he wears them out, and he traded in to get a new one to carry the king's brass around with as they do these concerts. And he told me I was so excited because the new one had two things that he loved, two things I lusted after. I don't have them yet. In the new kingdom, I will get them, I hope, which was heated seats. That's the berries, I think. And a remote start. And so Tim said, you know, I got this cool Suburban now that I can, you know, if the concert's not going well, I can go ahead and start the thing up. So if we had to make a fast exit, the thing is ready to go. And so he looked at the dealer and said, man, this is awesome. I love this remote start. And the dealer said, well, can I have your keys to your old car, your trade-in? And he said, yeah. And the dealer pointed the keys at the old car and went, na-na-na-na, boom, 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 boom. It started up. All this time, he had remote start on his old car. But he never knew it. He thought he was getting something new and fresh. These promises are powerful. Access them. They attack fear. The fear has a power to debilitate us. I agree with Gordy. If I'm testifying about what invigorates my hope or dampens my hope, I have an easier time talking about what dampens my hope. Fear has a power to debilitate us, but the power of God's promises have the power to liberate us from those fears. Lust has a power to captivate us. The Bible says a pure in heart will see God, and it's much better to drink from the fountain of God's grace than to eat the gravel of regret and self-loathing and shame. Death comes to us, and Peter, the Bible says that some people are captive to the very fear of death, and God's promises liberate us from the fear of that death. So Jesus gives us these great and glorious promises. What a glorious, wonderful gift these promises are. So Jesus is a gift giver, and he is generous. He gives, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives. He gives us life, and that more abundant. He comes, and Jesus gives to us very self as he obeys the Father. And we look at what he did for us, and we think he chose that. He embraced that. He did that of his own volition. And he gives us promises. He wasn't just fooling around when he said this. He wanted us. He wanted us to take these promises and bury them deep in our hearts as fuel for our lives. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, not going to keep you. Just remember the way forward with these gifts. Jesus offers them, but we must receive them. And Jesus talked a lot in John 6 about believe, believe, believe. And the believe is not a leap in the dark. It's a leap into the light. It involves your mind, but it doesn't just involve your mind. Involves your will. It's a decision to cast your allegiance to Jesus. It's not just to check off a box and say, well, yeah, Jesus was good and great, and God is good and God is great, and let us thank him for the blessings, and that means I'm good. And we leave Jesus at church, and we'll pick him up when we come back in the door next Sunday, and then we'll leave him. It's allegiance, not perfect by any stretch, but it's a desire, a hunger to follow him and to know him and to not simply experience his gifts, but experience him. What a friend we have in Jesus. We're called to respond, to receive from him these glorious gifts that he gives with such abundance. Father, thank you for Jesus. He is all our hope and stay. We look unto him as the author and finisher of our salvation. We thank you so much for his great and glorious gifts. We appreciate your mercies, the new mercies that came to us on this day. Dismiss us now with your love, your power, your spirit, the promises of your word. Help us to go in peace, the peace that passes all understanding. And it's in the name of our glorious Savior we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.